Lord, I pray today that we would be greatly touched and moved by the revelation of your truth this morning. And we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to the book of Joel. We started last week. We talked about the plague of locusts in the book of Joel in chapter 1. And I told you that we would be looking at the day of the Lord. This is a prophetic message we're going to look at today. And I want you to be thinking about a little question that I'm going to ask you a little bit later on, or I'm going to remind you of it. And that is this. When we die, where do we go? And if your answer is heaven, you answered correctly. But here's the next question. Where do we go after heaven? And if you're thinking, I didn't know we went any place after heaven. Well, you're going to find out that we do. Heaven is not our final state. All right? Isn't that exciting? Here we go. Look down, if you would, at Joel chapter 1, verse 15. We read these words. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Lord, we thank you again for this wonderful little book and the words that are contained in it. May we be blessed by it today, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're entering into a prophetic arena, and as I've told you in the past, and I think I need to just take a quick minute or so to review how I approach prophecy. I've got my own personal view regarding the subject matter of prophecy. Number one, prophecy is not for the purpose of entertainment. And it can be very entertaining when people write out all kinds of scenarios and there's an earthquake in the Middle East. Jesus said there'd be earthquakes in the last days. That gets very entertaining. And we have to be very, very careful about that type of thing. Prophecy is given for a warning. It warns us about things that are to come. Usually judgment type of things. I believe also that not only is prophecy not for entertainment, and it is also given as a time of, or a place of warning and judgment. We must be very careful not to paint a prophetic scenario or a prophetic theme that fits so perfectly that we get ourselves wedged into a corner. I don't believe that it's real clear in the Bible exactly how everything is going to come to pass at the end. In other words, if I were to bring two scholars up here and ask them that have two totally different views regarding the end times. If I were to ask them to describe their views, they could give me those views, but if I were to ask them, do the two of you agree that Jesus is coming again? They would say, yes, we both agree with that. Do you believe that there is an eternal state that God is setting up? They would both agree with that. Do you agree there's a final judgment? They would both agree with that. What they would differ in is that the time frames near the end as to how things are going to be executed. How many judgments are there going to be? Is there one final judgment? All those types of things are where prophetic scholars disagree. And the reason that I have trouble with the end time scenarios that are so nicely written out, and a lot of your Bibles might have what it's going to look like, and you see all these little drawings and so on. The reason that I have a trouble with that is that unlike most doctrines that are in Scripture, the doctrine of eschatology, which is the doctrine of end times, the doctrine of eschatology hinges perhaps more on little nuances of words and jots and tittles in the Old Testament and little subtleties and here and there of the slightest verb change or ending than anything else. The slightest change can change an entire scenario. And I see scholars and read a lot about what they say about what a word means here, a word means there. And I don't have time to become a textual critic. I don't have time to go off and become a Hebrew and Greek scholar. And so I tend to say I'm going to wade where I can keep my nose above water, which means I'm going to look at the big picture and say, here's what I can agree with all the scholars on and say this is what it's going to look like at the very, very end. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit today. I want to talk about this whole subject matter of prophecy, and again, the subject, we want to be very careful not to jump to conclusions about everything, but I think some things will be pretty clear. Well, let's talk about the day of the Lord. And as we enter into this subject matter of the day of the Lord, that is going to allow us to catapult into a subject that deals with a question that I asked you. What happens after heaven? So let's first of all talk about the day of the Lord. Verse 15, we read this, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." When you read of certain prophetic events, much like when we read about certain things that are types of Christ who is to come, many events have a double fulfillment. Here we've read about this plague of locusts. We read that Joel comes before the people and he says, "You older men, have you ever seen anything like this? Has anything ever been recorded like this?" "No, nothing else has ever happened like this in the past." And he talks here about this is at hand, meaning this is something that is getting ready to happen, this judgment, these locusts that are to come. And that's also in chapter 2. We look, if you would, at verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is near at hand." Well, now we have 5 expressions of the day of the Lord in Joel. And here's one that talks about, it's right on us. Here's one that's coming up, it's right about here. They're both referred to as the day of the Lord. Now look at this. Turn, if you would, and look at Joel chapter 2, and let's read verses 28 down to the end of the chapter. Listen carefully to this wording. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered or saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now, he says here, this is something that's going to be afterwards. He doesn't refer to it as being right in hand. It's afterwards. Well, hold your place in Joel, and I want you to turn to the book of Acts, the 2nd chapter. Let's find out if we can get a little bit more information on this subject. Acts chapter 2 deals with Pentecost. 50 days after the resurrection, we find that the Spirit of God comes upon man in cloven tongues of fire, and people are hearing in their own language, and they're wondering, what is going on here? And so we find that Peter stands up in the midst of them, because everyone says, these people are drunk with wine. What's going on here? Peter says this in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the 3rd hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So obviously that didn't happen during Joel's time, all right? And then he says this, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out those days my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, was the sun darkened? Did the moon turn to blood? Though I'm not sure that's not figurative. But did all of that take place? No, it didn't all take place. But some of it took place. People were having visions and dreams and things were happening. And he refers to that as the last days. So he is saying in Joel, there is something coming later in which people will dream dreams and see visions and so on. The Spirit of God will come upon all flesh or all different types of people around the world. That's exactly what takes place at Pentecost. So it's partial fulfillment. But not all of it was fulfilled. So it seems though these last days, starting from the cross all the way on, are the days that we're living in, and there's more fulfillment yet to come regarding this. Now, let's go back to Joel and look at chapter 3, if we would. Joel chapter 3, and I want you to look down at verse 14. Look at verses 14 through 16. Let's see what this says. And is it talking about the same thing in Acts 2? Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision or judgment. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Something that apparently is going to take soon and also take place later. Sort of a double fulfillment of some sort. But it talks about this great day of the Lord. So now we find that the term day of the Lord can be used for something right now. It can be used for something a little bit later. It can be used for something 1,000 years away. It can be used for something several thousand years away. But there is going to be a final day of the Lord. The final day. And the day of the Lord always deals with a type of judgment that is coming. Some kind of a difficult time. Here it was the locust, probably blocking out the sun and the moon so they couldn't even see it. Thus using those expressions, it was so dark they couldn't even see. So we look here at this wonderful little book, and there's prophetic statements regarding this. But all other days of the Lord will pale in comparison with the final day of the Lord. Now, the New Testament talks about the day of the Lord. Because when you get the New Testament, you're getting closer and closer. So any prophetic statement in the New Testament is not dealing with the locust and those type of things that took place in the past, but it's now dealing with certain things that are going to take place in the future. And the greatest revelation on that is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd like you to turn there if you would. 2 Peter chapter 3. You've seen me turn several times to 2 Peter chapter 3. And when I have, it has usually been to discuss the subject matter of creation versus evolution. All right? We're going to look at it from a little bit different standpoint today. Because there's an argument that Peter says is going to happen in the last days. He says in the last days, scoffers are going to come saying, where's the promise of his coming? Which is exactly what people mock today. They laugh about the thought that Jesus is coming again. And he says, but they are willingly ignorant of certain things. They don't believe what took place in the past regarding the flood. They don't believe in that. They're certainly not going to believe in future things regarding how God's going to judge the earth. And so we read these words starting in verse 6 of 2 Peter 3. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. No real time, so to speak, with God. It's not a big deal with God, the time frame. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, he's patient to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy manner of life and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Verse 13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Okay, now we have Peter talking about this final day of the Lord, when the heavens and the earth will melt with fervent heat. These are actually terms that are used for atomic nuclear explosions. That's the type of terms that are used. But it's not going to be man that's going to destroy the earth. It's going to be God, all right? He's the one that's going to do it to destroy it. So you don't have to worry about somebody pushing a button and blowing up the earth. God's going to push the button, all right? He's got it all under control. So we already know that. Now, there are several things to keep in mind regarding what Peter is saying here in this particular text. Four things I think are important. Number one, he says this day is unexpected. It will come like a thief in the night. He says it will be cataclysmic. Everything will burn up. He says that it will usher in a new order. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And he says that that day should motivate us to holy living. Knowing these things are going to come to pass, what manner of persons ought we to be? Now, when we think of this earth and everything in it burning up, that means all of your possessions, your cars, your houses. You know, I live not too far off of Route 28, and I often pass this Fiat dealership. Haven't gone in yet, but I understand from my son-in-law that he went there the other day, not to buy one, but to look, because they're like $300,000, some of these. Oh, it's a Maserati or Ferrari dealership. That's what it is. Ferrari. Wrong car. Fiats are $12,000. The Maseratis are $300. These are real expensive Fiats, you know. And any rate, these cars, when I pass that dealership, every once in a while I look over and go, it's all going to go. Haven't told the owner that yet, but it's all going to go, all right? That's why I keep mine in the garage protected, you know. God is saying here, knowing that all this is going to happen, why get so wrapped up in this life? Why get so tied down? That's what prophetic portions of truth always give to us. There's always this drive to an eternal thought, the eternal rewards. Now, we get back to the question I asked at the beginning. If you die, where do you go? Somebody says to you, where are you going to go when you die? Say, I'm going to heaven when I die. But if I said, where are you going to go after heaven? What would you say? Because heaven is nothing more than an intermediate state. It's not the final state. Now, that might be a surprise to some of you. Let's walk through this. This is very, very important. When a Christian today dies, they go in to the grave, their body. Their body goes into the ground. Their spirit leaves the body and goes to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says to be absent from the body. My spirit, the real me, is to be present with the Lord. So today, during this particular time, a person dies, it's a believer, their body goes into the ground, subject to the curse and the decay of this world, and rots. Their spirit goes right to be with the Lord, with wonderful bliss and joy, you know, just a wonderful time with the Lord. We don't have time to go into some of those details regarding the intermediate state, but it's simply a temporary place. In between the world that we are now living in and the new earth that God is fashioning, according to Romans 8 and 2 Peter, where he says, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So you've got the old earth, you've got the new earth, and heaven is in between. It's an intermediate state where you are with God in a disembodied state. You do not have a body there, all right, in heaven. Okay, now it's very, very important that we understand that. So here's what happens. When the Lord comes back and returns, and here's where scholars have their little different scenarios regarding that, but leave that aside. Don't worry about when all that happens. When he does return, he's going to take every single believer who has ever lived and take their body and reunite it with their spirit that has been in heaven all this time. Their body has been in this cursed earth. They will receive a glorified body that no longer will be subject to decay and death, reunited with their spirit, and physically placed onto this world, this present world, which will be burned up. All of the decay, death, everything will be cleansed and gone. All the defilement of this world will be gone. And it will be a new earth made out of this earth. All right? I don't have time to go into all the reasoning behind that, but I think it's very, very clear from Scripture in a number of passages. So you understand now that heaven is a temporary place. It's an intermediate state. Our eternal and final state forever is going to be to live in this world, on this globe. We'll continue to learn things. We'll be able to go all around this globe. We're going to have a real physical body, just as we have right now. And I'm going to tell you in a moment why that is so important. It is very, very important that we understand this. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 8 to find out a little bit more about this. Now, sometimes I've turned to Romans chapter 8 to allow you to see certain things regarding suffering. But let's take a look at it from a different point of view. These new bodies will not be subject to sickness, decay, tears, death, pain. They'll be redeemed, okay? In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, we read these words. Now listen carefully. For I declare that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There's a time coming, an eternal state that is coming, all right? For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's saying this world that was put under a curse when Satan came into this world, Adam and Eve sinned, this world was cursed, all right? Thorns and thistles would grow very well in this world. This world wants to be released. It's waiting to see the sons of God in their redeemed bodies, is what it's saying here, all right? Verse 20. For the creation was made subject to futility, to vanity, to emptiness. Not willingly, but by reason of Him, that is God, who hath subjected the same in hope. Here's why. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He said, guess what? The day is coming when this physical world will be delivered from its bondage. Same world, but it will be burned up and it will be cleansed and it will be delivered from its bondage. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails, just like a woman in childbearing, is ready to have that child, together until now, in pain. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. Now let me quote you something out of the Old Testament. Job chapter 19, perhaps the oldest book in the Bible, several thousand years B.C., probably lived during the time of the pyramids or Abraham. Job, in Job chapter 19, says this, I know that my Redeemer liveth and stands on the earth in the latter days. Though my body will go into the earth and be eaten with worms and rot and decay, yet in my flesh I will see God. What you have there is all encapsulated in verses 25 and 26 in Job 19, some of the greatest theology you could imagine from a man who's gone through incredible pain in his life. But he says, I know that I have a Redeemer that's coming in the future. He's going to stand on this earth in those days. I'm going to die. I'm going to go in. I'm going to be subject to decay. But I'm going to rise again because I, in my flesh, am going to see God. You have all of that theology buried in those two verses. It isn't until you get to 2 Peter 3 and Romans chapter 8 that you begin to understand further revelation of this earth groaning to be released, to be redeemed, to be taken out of under its curse. And then to see us also receive our glorified bodies living in this world forever. Now that's what this is all about when we look at these particular sections of Scripture. It's important that we understand this, and let me tell you why. There are a couple of important things. One is that there is a wrong view, unfortunately, I think, even amongst Christians. This is why I asked you at the beginning, if you knew where you would go when you died, and you're thinking, well, I'm going to go to heaven. All right, if you're a believer, that's what you're thinking. And then I said, where are you going to go after heaven? And I suspect that about 90% of you are probably thinking, beats me. I thought that was it. All right, now you know. Now tell me, which is more exciting? I die, I go with my disembodied spirit, and I float around forever playing a harp. Or I come back to this world, physically in this world, no sin, no sickness, no disease, I know other people, we interact, we travel around here. Which one is more exciting? The latter. Do you know why so many Christians aren't too excited about going to heaven? It sounds boring with their theology. I thought of that for years. I thought that's what it was all about. It's because we aren't preaching the truth. Listen to these words in Revelation 21. And I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, and so on. He is describing a real physical place, real physical bodies. Now, I know that there are certain questions that can be raised with some of these things. Will my dog go to heaven? Well, you can't believe how many people have asked me that question through the years. There was a time when I said no, that it won't happen. But the more I think about, if God's going to redeem us and he's going to redeem everything back to where it originally was, he may very well bring animals back on this planet. And there's some verses that would indicate that. So if you're asking me if Sparky's going to be there, well, cats, on the other hand, Okay. All you cat lovers, no emails, please, all right? Just forget I said that. Listen to this from Table Talk from R.C. Sproul. This is a description that R.C. Sproul and some others wrote regarding what this will sort of look like based on some things in Revelation. It might surprise you. In this glorious state, sorrow and death no longer exist, for God nourishes and sustains us with perfect and abundant life. As resurrected corporal creatures, physical creatures, we are finally, fully, and forever adopted as the sons of God, receiving our promised eternal inheritance. Our physical environment will be dazzling in glory and unimaginable in its grandeur, being bathed by the very glory of God. Our estate will enjoy the absolute stability and security of God's protection, where we are safe and secure from all alarms. Our eternal habitation will be abundant in scope and size, including vast multitudes. Remember, it says every nation, tongue, tribe will be there. With universal harmony and righteousness existing in the new earth, the redeemed will engage in cultural pursuits, just as God intended for Adam. These collaborative pursuits will include even national distinctives. And then he quotes from Revelation, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean can enter in. That we will be organized as nations involving kings indicates that cultural variety and governmental endeavors continue. These, of course, will be without sin, for we will walk in its light and bring nothing in that is unclean. Now, we don't know quite what all that's going to look like. God doesn't go into all the details in that, but he certainly talks about these new heavens and this new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, there's a problem. There's a problem even in Christendom, and it's this. I'm afraid that if we don't listen to what Peter has to say, and he talks about everything burning up, man in his lost condition has been trying from day one to get out from under the curse. That's why we continue to improve technology and medicine and science and everything. You've heard me talk about that so many times, how nothing gets us out from under the curse. It's cursed. That's the problem. And no human being can escape it. He can't get out. It doesn't make any difference whether you have enough money to buy a palatial estate and have somebody peel grapes for you all day long and drop them into your mouth. You know still well that inside you, something isn't right. And eventually, you're going to die. And that's on everybody's conscience. It's on their mind. It is part of the curse. It's there, and you can't escape it. Unless you become a believer. And when you become a believer, it doesn't mean that you escape the pain and difficulty of this life. It means you have a different perspective. Because a believer should not be putting on the fig leaves that the world puts on. The fig leaves the world puts on to escape the curse is, I have to have a nicer this, a bigger that, a faster this, more of this. The eyes of a man are never satisfied. He's constantly trying to put fig leaves on to cover up his shame and his pain by thinking somehow that'll get him out from under the curse. But God says, I'll take man in his own craftiness. He will not escape the curse outside of coming through Christ. And that's why God is calling those of us who are believers, forget the stuff of this world. Don't even focus on it. You have to live here. It's okay to own a home and a car. Just don't let it control you. Knowing that all of these things are going to come to pass, what type of person should we be in all manner of living? Well, when we look at all of these things that are before us here, we must realize that we're not just going to be floating around playing harps, but we are going to be on this world very actively involved. And let me tell you several good things that come out of that. Let me just take a few moments here. The practical. It should drive us to holiness. 2 Peter, we've already said it. Knowing it's going to happen, what manner of persons ought we to be in all manner of life and godliness and holiness? Very, very clear. It tells us we should focus on eternal issues. Forget all the stuff. It's going to burn up. It doesn't count. It will never satisfy. If you doubt it, just go to a junkyard someday and just sit up there and look at all the stuff that at one time used to be new. And God says that moth and rust will corrupt. Everything is under the curse. You can't escape it. You can't do it. Focus on eternal issues. We need to be excited to be freed from this present bondage. Think of this. You will never struggle with you again. And I'll never struggle with me again. I'll never get out of bed again. Once I'm in that new eternal state, never will I get up and say, oh man, another day that I got to fight with Mike Minner. Another day that my heart wants this or wants that or is lusting after this or is struggling with that or it, all the different things that are going on in my heart and yours, don't have to deal with it anymore. Because every day when we get up, we know that all the struggles we have, sometimes we go through the day and we eventually say, I guess I'm just not my type. You know, that's what winds up happening. We can't even get along with ourselves so much as everybody else in the world, all right? We're going to be freed from that. That's going to be completely gone. We will no more battle with our fallen nature. That will be gone. No more will we say, I wish I had this and I wish I had that. Our eyes will be totally satisfied. Whereas in this world, the eyes of man are never satisfied. We should be excited about the new heavens and the new earth. Here's why. We will never have to lock our doors again. There won't be any sin. There won't be any stealing. We will never honk or be honked at. Never. I don't know if there's any beltways in there, unless there's some Greek word in here. I don't think so, all right? We will never raise our voice in disagreement. Remember, it says nothing evil will enter there. Not even a white lie, it tells us. There will be no need for the military. There will be no need for the police. There will be no need for lawyers. I just paused on that one because I have to jab those guys once in a while. And guess what? There will be no need for me, all right? I would kid military or police or lawyers or what I do. All of that will be gone because there will not be any more sin. It won't be there. It's over with. And that's important. You'll never have to hear me again. Now just keep it down. I don't want any more excitement on that one, all right? Now, listen to these words in Matthew chapter 8. It says, and they will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All right? You can't sit down in a disembodied state. You can only sit down if you're physical. And when I read that verse from time to time, I'm reminded of thinking, I have some questions I would like to ask some of these great saints of the past. I would like to ask this question. I want to ask the question, What were you thinking? What was going through your mind when? For example, for Abraham, I would say, what was going through your mind when God said, take your son, your only son, and offer him up as a burnt offering? Abraham, what went through your mind? I'd like to sit down with Noah and say, what were you thinking when God told you to build an ark and you were living in a world that was totally corrupt, in which every imagination of the thoughts of men were only evil continually? What was going through your mind? Joseph, what were you thinking when you were in prison all those years? Were you thinking you were never going to get out? What were you thinking? Daniel, what were you thinking when you said you wouldn't eat the king's meat or drink his wine because you didn't want to defile yourself? What was all that about? What were you thinking? Didn't you realize you could lose your head? What was going on? Moses, what were you thinking when God came to you and said, I want you to be my deliverer and take 3 million Jews across the desert? What were you thinking? You must have really been thinking some tough things at that time. David, what were you thinking on that rooftop when you saw Bathsheba and you knew this could mean the kingdom, that this could destroy your whole life? Why? What were you thinking? And then lastly, I have this very question for two last people. Adam and Eve, what were you thinking? I'm not sure they're going to be real popular in heaven, but I have a feeling that God some way is going to wipe away some of that from us, I suspect, because if I were to sit down with Adam and say, why did you do that? God told you that in the day that you'd eat, you'd surely die. Why did you do that? His answer would probably be, oh, it's the same thing you would have done if you were in my place. And he'd probably be right. Because I choose to sin every day. No different than Adam. Let me read something to you as we close out some thoughts here. Listen to the joyfulness of these words. These are really just precious words. Listen carefully. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, Jerusalem, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house, and will water the valleys of acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. That's the end of Joel. We still have another week in Joel, but that's how it ends. It ends with this final state in which God is going to come back and dwell in Jerusalem. And no longer there will be any armies that will invade. Whether this is the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, I can't get into all that, I don't know. But it clearly talks about this final day, after the day of the Lord, in which everything is going to be made right. And I want you to be thinking about this. We are here for a very short period of time. And when we die, we're going to go to heaven, which is an intermediate state. And then we're going to go live in this world in a physical body forever, continuing to learn and grow and fellowship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we're here, we are called to bring others with us. And that means telling people about the gospel. That means enlightening people about these truths. You know why a lot of people don't want to go to heaven? It doesn't sound all that exciting to them. It's very exciting. It's right here, but it's all going to be changed. And we need to be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people so that they can pass from death unto life and be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Because Joel says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before God Almighty. You're here today and don't know Christ. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Will you call upon Him right now? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is not whosoever shall do good works or join a religion or try to keep the Ten Commandments, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The context of that in the New Testament is found in Romans, where it says the very thing, only it talks about Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is that Redeemer that stands on the earth in the latter days. And if you don't know Him personally, today is the day to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. For whosoever shall call upon the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. That means given as a free gift, everlasting life. It's not you trying to do something. You'll never accomplish it. God will allow no sin into heaven. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Christ will wipe all of that away if you will, by faith, receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon Him right now that you might be saved. Father, and for those of us that are believers, what manner of persons ought we to be, knowing that all this will be dissolved? Lord, I don't know how all these things are going to unfold, but I do know it's very clear that You've made it very clear that everything here is going to be burned up and renewed. Why get so tied to this world? Why should we love the things of this life? You have called us to another life, one that's going to be forever. So Lord, speak to our hearts as we would leave this morning. We ask now that You dismiss us with Your grace, and we'll thank You. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake.